Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that we truly are free in you. Help us to have an attitude of worship as we continue our time together this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. If you reflect on the last couple of passages we've looked at, specifically those that deal with the suddenness of Christ's kingdom and the suddenness of God's judgment, the imminence of his coming. And then you perhaps put yourself in the shoes of those who were listening to Jesus' words, who were aware, cognizant of the fact that they were under Roman rule, reflective of the truth that the Jews wanted to be free from those who were in control of them, those who were in government over them. Many of the Jews were zealots who wanted to lead an insurrection even, looking back to the days of the Maccabees. Many of them probably wanted to be unshackled from Rome and everything that was involved. And then they hear Christ speak of the fact that God will judge the nations, that God would take care of his people, that God would make things right. They would have heard, those listening, would have heard Jesus speak about the fact that the kingdom is spiritual first, that the kingdom is in their midst, that first the Messiah must suffer many things, and then how he shared in the same context that he would come in judgment, often raise questions. Are these things right up against each other? Are you still going to usher in a physical political kingdom to where we can be free from Rome? You've heard so many people teach on that, their misconstrued ideas of the kingdom. Many of them probably wanted this to all be dealt with. You could argue that we experience that a little bit. Think of the psalmists, often, especially David, speaking, "How long, O Lord, will you let sinners and evildoers go on?" But you see David come around in the Psalms with the attitude, "Yet will I trust the Lord." So whether it's in their day or our day, this notion of wanting God to deal with the stuff of the world, some may not want to admit it, but wanting God to go ahead and judge the nations and the evildoers, wanting God to take care of his people, it's part of the human condition. And when we look at our passage today, I believe Jesus answers that question, answers the idea of the delayed kingdom, the kingdom spiritual first, salvation first, grace first, but judgment and physical manifestation and taking care of all the stuff of this world later when he comes in judgment. I believe he answers that question and calls us to a response. Calls us and called them to an appropriate, heartfelt response. response as we engage a God who in their day allowed evil to go on. Wait a second, you're coming in judgment. God's coming in judgment. When's that going to happen? When's he going to deal with these nations? And in our day as well. When is God going to deal with all this stuff? So if you look at your outline, you're going to see something very unusual. There is only one point. I looked at this passage over and over, and sometimes I would have done multiple of the parables, but I really looked at the passage, and I think there's one main point, okay? It's a one-point sermon. That breaks all sorts of sermon rules. It's not allowed. But there are a couple applications, and I think in this passage, structurally, when we look at this passage, you've got the point, but then you've got the applications on either side. Okay? So we've got one point, and then we've got some applications. And so this actually may be a short sermon. We'll see. You're thinking, no way. You just talk and talk and talk. So, yeah. The point, then, really deals with our title, trusting this righteous judge. This righteous judge who is letting evil run rampant. This righteous judge who says the kingdom will come on suddenly in its judgment form. This righteous judge that seems to be delaying bringing justice. Just as the unjust judge avenges the widow in the parable that Jesus brings, how much more will the righteous judge avenge his people? Jesus is going to share about an unjust judge who avenges the widow's cause, who eventually is willing to bring justice, who's eventually willing to deal with the issues. How much more will God, our righteous judge, deal faithfully and righteously with us? Luke chapter 18, if you haven't turned there, go ahead and turn there. And because verse 1, I believe, is one of the two applications, I'm just going to read the first part of verse 1 and then jump into through the first part of verse 8. Okay? Luke chapter 18, verse 1. Then he spoke a parable to them. Okay. Verse 9 actually will be another parable. But verse 1, then he spoke a parable saying to them, then jump a few words over to verse 2, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. A judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming, she weary me. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall not God avenge his own elect, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Okay. I want to walk through this verse a little bit because I think there are some very, very important things we need to see. First, we have this unjust judge. It's called the parable of the unjust judge in some outlines. Some, I think the New King James put in their headings, say the parable of the persistent widow. But it is a judge in this city, and it's clear in verse 2 that the judge did not fear God nor regard man. That tells us something very, very, very important. This is a person, in being described by Christ as one who doesn't care about or regard man or God, it tells us that they really all they care about is themselves. That's why they're called the unjust judge. They don't fear God. They don't regard man. They really don't care about God or man or anything. They don't care about morals. They don't care about judgment or justice, probably. They're doing their job probably for themselves. Why? Because they don't care about God. They don't care about man. This is an unjust judge who has no probably real stake in the game to listen to the widow, because he doesn't care about justice, having things done right and rightly, and the causes being heard and any of that. Doesn't care about his people, probably. Okay? Unjust judge. Then you have a widow in the city seeking justice. So this widow has some adversaries. We don't know what the situation is, but she is seeking justice from a judge who could care less. The judges in those days, sometimes we think of now the judge, you know, saying guilty or this. Judges often would also have this job of discerning what is truth and what is not, what is right, what is wrong, and making sure that right is carried out. So they probably had a multifaceted job. Here is a widow in the city seeking justice from someone who probably doesn't care about justice, pleading her cause against her adversary. Did they steal something? We don't know. Was some wrong done? We don't know. But the widow in the city is seeking justice there in verse 3. On some level, you could argue that the unjust judge is being patient, but not patience in patiently letting her carry her cause to him, patience in the fact that he just wants to do his own thing. But verse 5, actually verse 4, he doesn't do anything for a while. But then it's clear again, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Though I don't care about God, he's saying, and doing what's right before God, though I really don't care about my people, I will go ahead and hear her cause so I don't get worn out by her constant calling, her, as in calling and knocking, her constant coming to me for justice, her constant nagging to have this dealt with. So I don't get worn out, I am going to go ahead and take her case and deal with it. Likely, this widow, not named, we're in a city here. Those cities would have been smaller than what we think of modern cities today. It's likely that he doesn't even know who she is. Okay? So here's the scene. A judge who could care less, who's waiting, but eventually is willing to hear her case because he's just tired of having to listen to it and deal with it. And Jesus says, hear what the unjust judge said. Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. There is a contrast here between God and the unjust judge. The unjust judge could care less. God does care about what is right. Right? Yeah. This widow is probably, and I read one commentator that really outlined this that I felt like was wise, the widow was probably a stranger. Verse 7, and shall not God avenge his own elect? The word elect means chosen ones. Own tells us possession. Will not, shall not God avenge his own personal possession of those who he has chosen, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? The contrast is of a judge who could care less being willing to deal with a widow who he probably doesn't know, contrasted with a God who does care in dealing with a people who he not only knows, but they are his possession. In fact, so much are they his possession that they are called his chosen ones. You see the difference? It's a contrast. Though he bears long with them. Unjust judge versus God. A stranger widow versus God's elect. When it says his own elect who cry out day and night to him, the picture is probably that of those tormented, crying out day and night. Like the psalmist, how long, O Lord, will you let this go on? See that throughout the Old Testament. Dealing with the enemies of God's people. How much more will God avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him? Those who are tormented, those who are being dealt with or dealing with all sorts of challenges and problems by their enemies, the enemies of God's people, the enemies of believers. Though he bears long with them. I don't think this is saying that he bears long with them as in putting up with them. I think the bears long with them reminds us of the idea in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering, patient toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Peter speaks of that just after he speaks of those who are mocking Christ's coming. Knowing first in verse 3 that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. I believe Jesus is saying, just as the unjust judge eventually, because of not wanting to be wearied and his own personal, prideful, selfish reasons, eventually would deal with the widow's case, how much more will God, who is patiently waiting to come again in judgment and deal with the ungodly and the nations, how much more will he avenge the cause of his own people, though he bears long? Many of those listening would have probably thought, as I said in the opening, that you speak of coming judgment, you speak of dealing with the ungodly, you speak of dealing with the sins of the world. How is this all going to unfold? Earlier, before, Jesus said the Messiah must first suffer, fulfilling Isaiah 53, dealing with the sin issue first, because the sin and all this judgment cannot be dealt with until sin is dealt with. And then once sin is dealt with, eventually the sudden judgment. He's letting them know, though he bears long now, though he is being patient, though they have to put up with all sorts of chaos and craziness, and the world seems off, and nothing seems to make sense, he will bring speedy justice, verse 8, to his people. He will deal with their enemies. He will deal with Rome in their day. He will take care of them. If an unjust, horrible person will eventually deal with justice and righteousness for the widow, how much more will a loving and caring God take care of us? When you look back then at verse 1, it says, "Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and what? Not lose heart." We could easily look at this world and say it's getting worse and worse and worse and worse. When is God going to deal with all the stuff around us? We could get tempted to say, well, we need to take up the cause, as professing Christians have done throughout history. We need to take up the sword. We need to defeat the enemies of Christ. We need to defeat the enemies of Christians, which is essentially saying God's not doing anything. We could be tempted to lose heart and say, how long, O Lord, are you going to let this stuff go on? Yet, like the psalmists, we have to come back around and recognize and give him worship and praise and trust him. When we look at everything around, we are in many ways in similar situations as the first century Christians after this time of Christ. What does the book of Ecclesiastes tell us? Nothing new under the sun. Old Roman and Greek governmental principles have been carried out in all sorts of nations, including our own. Nothing new under the sun. People have hated Christians from the time of this first century and still do, even if they don't say, I hate Christians. But on some level, they always have, and they always will. People have been against the cause of Christ and the gospel since the time of Christ. People have been against Christ as the only way to heaven. The only way. From the time of Christ, because they rejected him, right? First century and throughout all church history. Churches that are not real churches have abused and harmed, martyred even, Christians from the first century till now. I was reading a book in kind of on history, more focused on Baptist history, but it was just talking about stories of large-scale churches who were martyring in the 1600s and 1700s and taking people who believed in a believer's baptism and putting them, if not martyring them, putting them in prison. And there was one story of a guy that was in shackles, kind of like the wood things that you see of old time, and he was able to somehow slip his arm out and pull a pocket Bible out and read verses to those. And the story, the testimony was of his wife standing next to him, sharing, basically saying, yes, what my husband says is true. Nothing new under the sun. So persecution has and always will happen by nations, by professing Christendom, by false religions, by everybody. And it always will. Until Christ comes back. So he gives this to those who are wondering when God is going to avenge his people. He says he spoke the parable, or it says that he spoke the parable that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. So when you look around you and you see everything crazy and horrible, and when you see people attacking Christians, and if you see the Christian faith and those things that are attributed to the Christian faith not accepted, our application is to complain and yell and scream. No? Our application is to change everything. Our application is to make them stop. Our application is to pick up the sword and start doing all sorts of horrendous things. Our application is to go to war? No, none of those things. Our application is to persistently pray and don't lose heart. God will deal with all of those things, and on some level, we may even feel compassionate to those around us. What is the world doing? They're doing what the world is supposed to do. The world is functioning according to their unregenerate nature. In fact, when certain levels of morality have been engaged by the unbelieving world, they are actually working against their nature, and it is only by God's what some call common grace that men and women are not as depraved as they could be, meaning that not everybody is as bad as they could be, meaning that not everybody is just murdering everybody. But if we understand the gospel, and we understand that our righteousness is as filthy rags, and we understand that we cannot carry out true righteousness unless we have the Holy Spirit, and if we understand that the unbelieving world cannot live like the believing world, then when we look around the whole world, we actually shouldn't be surprised. And we should be like, oh, of course. Because the world, when they don't like Christ, the true Christ, they're just acting according to their nature. They're doing what they're supposed to do. What do we expect? Perhaps we'll have some compassion in praying that they get saved, and praying that the Lord of the harvest will send out laborers. Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make manifest as I ought to speak, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Persistent prayer and not lose heart. So much of this is about the heart. We lose heart. Oh, this is so bad. I don't know what to do. I am hopeless. Or maybe it's, Lord, this world is a mess. But when I read your word, if I'm reading rightly, it looks like you say that the world is going to be a mess and get worse and worse. Lord, as I read your word, I realize how sinful we are and how undeserving we are of your grace. So thank you, Lord, that I am one of your own. As a believer, I am one of your own elect, one of your own chosen ones. I don't deserve it. Thank you. Thank you for the privilege and the blessing of being one of your children. Lord, help me to walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time, because I realize that they are acting like they are going to act because they don't know you. Help them to see your truth and your gospel. Help me to have compassion when I share the gospel to those who do only that which they know. Help me to redeem the time. Help my speech to be with grace, seasoned with salt, that I may be able to answer them, Lord, in the time of need. Jesus said, Father, on the cross, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Part of praying persistently and not losing heart is to recognize that God has promised he is going to deal with all of this, yet he is not slack according to his promises, as Peter told us, but he is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. Part of not losing heart is to see God's plan in the Scripture and recognize we don't know where we fall on the timeline of God's plan, though things look bad and it looks like he could come soon. He can always come soon. His coming could be at any moment. And when I read history, there have been times of immense persecution amongst believers that we haven't experienced. So we don't know when he's coming, but we read the Scripture and know that he is coming, and that he is going to deal with all this. And we continue to cry out to him for each other. We continue to cry out to him on behalf of those in other lands who may be being persecuted and martyred. We continue to cry out to him, seeking him as the answer, as the one who cares, as the one who will avenge the cause of his people in his own time, even if we don't see it. And we don't lose heart because of our second application. Verse 8 of Luke 18, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? If there is a question, will he find faith on the earth, it begs another question, do we have faith? Do we trust him as the one who will avenge the cause of his people? Do we trust that he is the righteous judge. The widow went to an unrighteous judge who could care less, but she still was able to trust that the unjust judge had the power to deal with her case. Do we have as much faith? No. Do we have more faith in our righteous judge than the widow has in the unjust judge? Do we have more faith in the righteous judge who calls us his own, his possession, his elect, than a widow has in this story before the unjust judge who didn't take ownership of her as one of his people, who didn't care about her, and in fact only was going to hear her case because he didn't want to be troubled by it? The widow had faith in a seemingly horrible human being. Do we have faith in a perfect, righteous God? It's all about the heart. But what is in our heart will come forth. How we engage Rome in their day, or the empire in our day, really stems from how much we trust God. Habakkuk, in the book of Habakkuk, dealing with the unrighteous in their land, people who know better, should know better. When you look in the prophets of Israel, and then when the kingdom was, or in the prophets, especially when the kingdom was divided, Israel in the north and Judah in the south, their own people who knew God, quote unquote, didn't, but their rulers and leaders for extended periods of time. And what does God say? I'm going to do something you wouldn't even believe. I'm going to bring the Chaldeans in. Wait a second. I thought you were just going to shape everybody up. No, I'm going to take the people who know better and take even a more wicked people and deal with this thing. You wouldn't even believe it if I told you. But there had to be trust. When we take each day and we recognize how ungodly things can be, we have a choice. We can get frantic. Everything's going downhill. It's not like it once was in our world. We can be frantic and try and rush to find a way to fix everything in our world in all sorts of different ways, all sorts of different means. We've got to take our world back for Christ. Or we can do Colossians 4:2. Pray every day, all day. Pray without ceasing, Paul told the Thessalonians. We cannot lose heart. We can redeem the time. We can spread the gospel. And we can say, Lord, I know you're going to take care of this. Lord, I'm struggling. Don't be dishonest with God. Lord, this is hard. Help me to know how to handle this world. Help me know how to stay strengthened and encouraged. Lord, I'm discouraged. I hate everything I see around me. But I will trust you, Lord, because you have a plan. And, Lord, thank you. Because the worse things get, the more I'm reminded on how true your word is when you say there is going to be a falling away. When you say there's going to be a beast rise up out of the sea of the nations. When you say that there is going to be deception. When you say that there's going to be deception on all ends. When you say that your truth is the only truth. When you say that you are the only way to heaven. When you say that you're the only true king. Thank you, Lord. Because the worse the world gets, the more reminded I am not to lose heart, and the more I am reminded how true your word is. Praying with persistence, don't lose heart. And he says, will he really find faith in the earth? Do you have faith? We talked and went through the passage. Narrow is the path. Narrow is the gate. Broad is the way to destruction. That's why I often challenge us to make sure we really know that we know who we are trusting. Because the world crowd is usually, and you could argue, is always wrong. The professing church crowd, usually wrong. Straight is that gate. This is never wrong. And the God who gave us this book told us that he will avenge his people. And in the context of the suddenness of judgment of his kingdom and what Jesus had just said to these people, and in the context of Scripture, this avenging of his people seems to be linked to his second coming. Which means, get the gospel out, make sure you have believed the gospel, and just know and trust him, because things may not go well for the church before he comes back. And we must accept that now, that we may not see him avenging his people before he comes back. Which means we may see persecution. We may see all sorts of ungodly things, and the world has seen that. The church has seen that since the birth of the church. It is nothing new. We best be ready, and we best trust him, even when things look dark. Well, that's depressing. Is it? In eternity, a million years from now, no, a trillion years from now, no, a quadrillion years from now, no, I don't know what comes after that, quintillion, thank you, you're ready for your Awana meeting, you're like, that still won't touch eternity. And someday, as believers, in eternity, we will look back and think, wow, that time on earth was pretty short. Remember when you were a child, if you are not a child, and something happened, or your parents may have allowed something to happen to you, or they disciplined you, or something just happened that made zero sense. Remember that? Yeah, when you're a kid, stuff doesn't always make sense. Even discipline. Even all sorts of things. But then as you get older, you look back and you're like, ah, I get it. Now it makes sense. When God allows all sorts of stuff to happen to believers, read the book of Job, though he slay me, what the mindset, yet will I trust him. Things may not make sense now why God is allowing all sorts of stuff to happen in turmoil and trials to believers. But he says he will avenge his people. And I'm not saying you will understand every last thing in eternity. What I am suggesting is a million, billion, quadrillion, whatever you said, the 5 billion years from now, and we haven't even touched eternity, I think we'll look back and say, ah, things make a little more sense now. Aren't we glad that we trusted the Lord? Trusting our righteous judge by praying persistently, by not losing heart, and by asking the question, do we have faith? Do we trust him? Is what we must do. If you have never trusted him, or if you don't, let's put it this way, if you don't trust him and you need to trust him as your personal Lord and Savior, don't wait another moment. Put your faith and trust in him as the one who died on the cross for sinners, crucified, the only way to heaven, the only way to eternity, the only way to escape hell. Jesus Christ, crucified for sinners. Don't wait another moment. Don't wait another moment. He is the only way to heaven. If you are a believer, the answer is simple. Keep praying. Don't give up. Don't lose heart. And trust him, not yourself, not anybody else, to avenge the cause. Father, we look to you as the one who we trust. Help us to trust you. Lord, we know you as the only source of truth, the only answer. Help us to really, really grow in our ability to see you as the one who cares for us and who has the plan. We thank you for that, because we realize how much we and humanity fail all the time, so bound to sin and our own depravity. So we're thankful for you as the way of salvation and as the way of dealing with our cause. We're thankful that you're not the unjust judge, but you are the perfectly righteous and just judge who has brought us to yourself. We look to you, we thank you, we trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.